Chapter 20 is after 3 years of public ministry, Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He knows that crucifixion is coming at the end of the week for him. It's a holiday week for the Jewish people. The city is crammed full of people who are there to celebrate Passover. But there's one major event that has just happened that we talked about last week, and that is that as Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple and he kind of caused a scene. He made a mess of things. Luke doesn't include that he knocked tables over, but some of the other gospel authors do. John says that he made a whip out of leather and that he was cracking the whip and moving people out of the temple grounds. Because he saw money changers taking advantage of the poor. He saw religious leaders who were set on being rich and were not looking out for the vulnerable and the weak anymore. He saw this temple that was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations being turned into a place to make a profit at the expense of the people that worked that worshiped there. And so Jesus blew all of that up by tossing people out and reminding them that God's house is to be a house of prayer. The religious leaders, as you can imagine, don't care much for him. They don't care much for that he comes barging in and takes over. And so they've been furious about this, and they're demanding from him, again, this is last week, going, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are to come in here and do this? Who died and made you king, right? As we would say it. Who put you in authority where you can just come in and act like this? And these religious leaders have progressed in their hatred of Jesus so much so that if you look at verse 19, they want to get their hands on him as soon as possible. And if you would flip back to chapter 19 in verse 47, the reason they want their hands on him is because they want to eliminate the threat. They want him dead. Plain and simple, there's a conspiracy happening among the religious leaders. They want Jesus to die. And part of what makes them so angry with him is that he just does not fit the profile for what they thought the Messiah would be. He just doesn't fit the mold. They were looking for someone who would overthrow Rome. And the problem is when the way Jesus entered Jerusalem was all wrong. He came in on the back of a small donkey instead of on a war horse. But, you know, maybe they're thinking, all right, surprise attack. We can live with that. You know, maybe he's just trying to catch people off guard. And then what really caught them off guard is that instead of going into the city and heading straight for Herod's palace to throw out Rome, he headed for the temple and began to throw out the religious. Instead of confronting Roman authorities, he's confronting religious authorities, and this just does not sit well. And on top of that, as he comes into the temple, he doesn't praise everyone and thank them for being so righteous. In fact, he confronts them every time he interacts with them. That would wear on you after a while, right? Not to mention every time they try to corner Jesus or trap him or catch him in something he said, he always says something genius. And they're left just dumbfounded. Like, well, I don't know how he got his way out of that. So they're actively conspiring to kill him. And the only reason they have not done so yet is because the religious leaders are afraid of the crowds. They are afraid of the crowds. They're afraid that they are going to lose the influence and authority that they have. The crowds love Jesus. The crowds want to be with Jesus. They want to hear him speak. They want to see miracles. And the religious leaders don't want the people to turn on them. So they can't take Jesus out as long as there's a crowd around. Which again adds only fuel to the fire. And so in today's text, so that's the setting where we're at. There's just this tension going on in Jerusalem, all right? So today, the religious leaders are going to try two new strategies to shut Jesus down. And so here goes strategy number one in chapter 20, verse 20. They watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be religious, or pretended to be righteous, so that they could catch him in what he said. So the spy's job is to go undercover, try to catch him in what he said, but here's what they're really after. In order to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. So they're trying to catch him so that they can hand him over to the Roman authorities, the governor. And the strategy seems to be, what can we get Jesus to do where we can call 911 on him? Right? He doesn't seem to respect the religious people's authority. So what, you know, and if they try to do something, the crowds are going to turn on them. But if they can get him to slip up politically or as a citizen, then they can just call 911. They'll call the police. The police can cut through the crowds. They don't care what the crowds think. The police will take him away, and then we get rid of Jesus, and the crowds don't turn on us. Win-win for us. All right, so that's their thought here. So they're sending people undercover, and here's what the undercover people say in verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but you teach truthfully the way of God. Man, they are just laying it on, aren't they? Like, they don't believe it. They're pretending to be righteous. So here they are just laying it on thick, trying to pad Jesus' ego, trying to get him to lower his guard. You are just amazing, Jesus. Such a great talk you just get. Oh, you are just so amazing. You're so, like, just, like, awesome. That was amazing. Question for you, though. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? I don't know what Jesus was talking about when he was in the temple teaching. Back to verse 1 of chapter 20 says he's proclaiming the good news. I highly doubt that there was part of that conversation that had anything to do with taxes. But this is the question for them. Great message today. Loved what you had to say, Jesus. Question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, no one likes paying taxes, right? That we can all agree on that. Nobody likes paying taxes, especially when you don't like the government that you're paying taxes to. If you don't like what the government is doing with your money, it just grinds on you to see on your paycheck what you have to give. So we've been there before, right? So these guys are not asking Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Because they really have a question they really want to know. They're trying to trap him. And so Jesus is in a bit of a pickle here, because if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, that's the red button. Call 911. Get the police over here. He's a traitor to the nation. Get them in here. He could face the death penalty. It's not that the Jews really care about taxes or Rome. They hate it all. They're just trying to get the Roman authorities to be the ones to take Jesus away. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, well, now we can call the police on him and get him out of here. If he says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then what kind of a Messiah is that? He's supposed to be here overthrowing Rome, not encouraging you to financially support the enemy. And so if Jesus says, yeah, I think you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then the crowd's going to go, well, I guess you're not the Messiah we were looking for, and leave. And again, when the crowd leaves, then these religious leaders could swoop in, arrest him, and take him out. So the religious leaders, just picture this scene in your head, however you can picture it. The religious leaders, they're watching Jesus from a distance. They're ready to pounce. They've sent their undercover spies, so they're sitting there watching, wondering how this is all going to go. And the way I think about this is, like, how many hours have they put into coming up with this question? You know, how long have they sat behind closed doors, late at night, burning candles? They're just going, oh man, what about this one? And so they run some practice, you know, questions on somebody. What would you say if I ask you this question? Well, here would be my answer. Ah, we can't do that one. And so however long it's taken them, they finally found this question that they think is going to take Jesus down, because it's lose-lose for him. If he says, don't pay taxes, arrest him. If he says, yes, you should, the crowd leaves and we get to swoop in. So they think they've got him. There's only one problem with trying to trick God. So he knows everything about everything. And he is not unaware of what's going on. Psalm 139 tells us that he knows when we sit down, when we stand up. He knows our thoughts from far away. He watches our travel. He watches our rest. He knows all of our ways. He knows our preferences, our habits. He knows the buttons that can be pushed to make us angry or happy or sad or depressed or anxious. He knows the words we're going to say before we've said them. And so when we think we're hiding something from God, it's not because he's the one that's blind. It's because we're the ones who are blind. And so verse 23, detecting their craftiness because he is the Son of God, he said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? We don't use denarius in our culture. I doubt any of you have one of those in your pocket. It's a Roman coin that's worth about a day's wages. And so he asked for it, and a denarius would have the current Caesar's image on it and an inscription about him. Most of ours has dead presidents. Theirs has an alive Caesar, because it's an indication of his rule and reign. So wherever you find a coin with his image on, that's an indication that you are now in his territory. You are in his kingdom. And so the answer was obvious, and that's what they answer in 23. It's Caesar's, they said. Well then, 25, he told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in saying this, Jesus points out that whether they like it or not, they are operating under the authority of the Roman Empire. And unless that Roman Empire encourages them or demands of them to step out from under God's law, they have an obligation to obey. And as long as Caesar's image is on that coin, they should pay the tax. But then Jesus doesn't just say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says, give to God what is God's. Because in Genesis 1:27, we're told that God's image is stamped on humans. That God made people with his image stamped into them. And so Jesus' words here are, okay, well, give to Caesar what has his picture on it. Pay your taxes. But give to God what has his picture on it. You. Yourself. Give him your worship, your devotion, your obedience. Those things belong to God, not to the state. And so verse 26, they heard that answer. They were not able to catch him in what he said in public. And being amazed at the answer, they became silent. Strategy number one results in backfire number one. The spies come away going, that was pretty amazing. I don't know. I'm not asking anymore. So time to try another strategy. Strategy number two. In these next couple verses, we meet a group of people that Luke has not talked about before. It's another group of religious leaders called the Sadducees. And if you've never heard of the Sadducees, verse 27 gives you a little bit of color here. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, that's important to know about them for what's happening next, came up and questioned him. So here comes another question, another trap. Other historical records tell us why the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. It's because they only study the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were locked into those five, the writings of Moses. And because they couldn't find any verses in there that talked about a resurrection, they just concluded, well, there's no such thing then. If Moses didn't talk about it, there's no such thing. So time to put Jesus to the test. Verse 28. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, if the man dies childless, then his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now these guys are telling the truth. Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 talks about this situation that, you know, if this is me, if I have an older brother, and his wife dies before they have children, and I'm not married, then I'm to step up, marry her, and produce children with her to carry on his genealogy in the history of Israel. Anyone wish we still did this? Don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand for that. Even the Jewish people didn't do this one all that often. There's not a lot of records of this happening, the book of Ruth being a popular one where it does. But most of the time this does not happen. Beyond just carrying on a family name, though, this was one of the ways God provided to make sure that widows were taken care of, if possible. But again, they're trying to back Jesus into the corner. And a lot of the time, Jesus is the one telling parables, but now he's told a parable. This is rare, of someone telling Jesus a parable. And so here they go in verse 29. Here's their parable to Jesus. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. Also, the second would have taken that same wife and died, and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. And here's their trick question. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For she had all seven married her. What are you going to do with that one, preacher boy? I picture them just smirking, you know, trying to hide their smiles here. They got him. They think they got him. And I think, you know, maybe this one is tough for us to make sense of, but I think their reasoning seems to be, God would only make a law like this, where you would keep marrying the same, all these brothers marry the same woman. He would only make a law like that if there was no resurrection and you just stopped existing when you died. That law would make sense. If when everybody, you know, everyone dies and that's it. You marry the sister-in-law, keep the family tree going. Sure, makes sense. But if there's a resurrection and everyone comes back to life again, God has quite a dilemma on his hands. Seven brothers married the same woman, so now what? She belongs to all of them. This is going to be awkward and chaotic. Doesn't exactly sound in their minds like the kind of thing God would do. God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. And that, coupled with the fact that the first five books don't have the word resurrection in them anywhere, they decide Jesus is going to look pretty silly trying to work his way through this one. In verse 34, Jesus told them, "The children of this age, this present life, marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can no longer die, because they're like the angels and the children of God, since they are children of the resurrection." So a couple things Jesus is saying here about heaven, about the resurrection to come, that are good for us to try to understand. He's not speaking in a parable now where we're like, is he just telling a story, or is he saying something that's true? He's speaking the truth here. And so a couple things that he's saying is, first of all, there's no weddings in heaven. No weddings in heaven, largely because in this life, in this age, we get married for a reason. A huge part of marriage in Jewish culture was bearing children to replace yourself, to carry on your family name, because newsflash, everybody dies. And so part of this in their culture was you bear children to keep your name going. Well, in heaven, Jesus says, there is no death. So marriage isn't necessary in terms of carrying on future generations, right? Second, if collectively we are the bride of Christ, then there's no need for us in heaven to look for that special someone we can't live without. There's no need for us to look for that soulmate or that companion to enjoy spending time with, when in the age to come, there's no more loneliness. There's no more sorrow. There's no more tears. There's no more longings to be loved or have someone to love. There's no more looking for that person you enjoy doing all of these things with, when the deepest desires of our hearts are 1,000% met by Jesus. And by the fact that we are in the company of sinless perfection with every other relationship that we'll have in the resurrection. And so there's no need for weddings in heaven, Jesus says. Second thing he says that's very important is that not everyone automatically qualifies for the resurrection. There are those who are counted worthy to take part in the resurrection. So not everyone automatically qualifies. Now, Jesus doesn't go on to explain how you qualify for the resurrection right here. He doesn't say it right here, but he's been saying it all throughout his ministry. The ones who qualify for resurrection among us in this room, among the people listening to him, To qualify for the resurrection, you must believe and receive the gospel of grace. He said, those who are thirsty, come to the well and drink the living water. Those who refuse Jesus as King and Lord will face judgment. He's been clear about that all along. And so not everyone automatically qualifies for heaven, for the resurrection. And the third thing that he's saying is death is no more. If you qualify for the resurrection, then the physical death that we will all experience at some point is the only one you get. After you've been resurrected, there's no dying, no reproducing, just like angels don't reproduce or die. Jesus doesn't tell them they're going to become angels. He doesn't say they're going to become gods, but he says we'll be like angels in the fact that there's no dying, and so there's no need for reproduction. Those are a couple things Jesus is teaching here to the Sadducees and to anybody who's listening. And then Jesus goes on the offense, and he quotes Moses back to them, letting them know they're actually wrong about finding the resurrection in the first five books. Verse 37, Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, because all are living to him. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can read their stories back in the book of Genesis. They've been gone for a long time at this point. But Jesus' argument is that if those men simply stopped existing, God would not speak about them in present terms, saying, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. He would have said, I was the God of them. And so Jesus is pointing out, God is the God of the living. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It proves after death, there's a life yet that happens. And resurrection makes that possible. And when he said that, verse 39, some of the scribes said, good answer. Teacher, you have spoken well. And again, they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And I know these may seem like really random events or really random conversations put back to back. But here's what I believe Luke is after as he follows this. These stories are meant to follow up Jesus clearing the temple and the people saying, where do you get your authority from? They're still after Jesus about his authority. What gives you the right to act the way you do, to speak the way you do, to teach the way you do? And so they've asked whether or not Jesus submits to Caesar's authority. Do we submit to Caesar? Jesus says, yeah, give to the earthly authorities what's theirs. Give to your heavenly authority what belongs to him. The Sadducees wonder, does Jesus submit to Moses' authority? Moses doesn't talk about the resurrection, so why do you? And Jesus, well, actually, Moses does talk about the resurrection. So Jesus submits to the authority of Scripture. And one more section that seems a little random before we tie this all together. Now Jesus has a question for them. He's been called the Son of God. He's been called the Son of David in the past. It's kind of a common title for the Messiah. And so Jesus goes there in verse 41. Then he said to them, how can they say that the Messiah or the Christ is the Son of David? How can we say that? Because verse 42, David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a quote from Psalm 110. Verse 44, David calls him Lord. So Jesus asks, so how then can the Messiah be his son? Now this one takes a little bit for us because we have different names for different authorities in our culture, right? One of the names or titles you might use is boss or coach or teacher, or administrator, or pastor, or your honor, or just dad, or mom. There's a lot of different titles that we use for authority figures in our life, but we don't refer to anyone as Lord, right? We don't use that term very often. But in ancient times, even though they had all of those other titles for authorities, to use the word Lord was an across-the-board way of saying, I am under your authority. I am submitting to you in this moment. So a wife called her husband Lord in Genesis. We see that with Abraham and Sarah. An employee called his boss Lord. A slave called her master Lord. A person of lower position called a person of higher position Lord. It's just a term used to say, I am submitting. So you would never see a dad call his son Lord. That's going the wrong direction. You would never see a master call his slave Lord. It's going the wrong direction. But yet Jesus points out here that King David, who would have been a high authority, viewed as a high authority, understood that God was going to choose someone from his family tree who would be the Messiah. And when he did, even the great King David, a man after God's own heart, the Goliath killer, even the great King David would have to bow and submit to the authority of his descendant, whom God is making Lord and King and Master. Make sense? He's looking ahead, knowing there's someone going to come in his family tree, whether it's his son or great, 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 great grandson, whoever it was, didn't matter. David just knew that one day God is going to appoint someone to be the Messiah, and he must bow no matter what culture and tradition said. The Messiah would be his Lord. And so at the end of the day, it seems like to me anyways, that Luke is putting all of these scenes together so that we can see clearly, so that the person Luke is writing to, anyone who would read this book, would see that Jesus gets his authority from his heavenly Father and from the written word. Sure, he submits to Roman authorities when he can. He submitted to his parents, Mary and Joseph, when he could. He submits to the laws and the constructs of the nation of Israel. One of the ways we submit to God is by submitting to and honoring our earthly authorities when they don't ask us to step outside of God's law. But ultimately, Jesus answers to his heavenly Father as he is revealed in the scriptures. That's his first and most important authority, even when that authority asks him to suffer and die for his enemies. And so if you and I claim to be followers of Jesus, then our authority has to come from the same place, no matter what our culture or tradition tells us. This kingdom that Jesus is ushering in trumps all other kingdoms and authorities on earth. And God in his word shows us that this kingdom will be marked by humility, by suffering, by denying ourselves, by laying down our lives for others, by having compassion for others. That's why he warns us in verse 45, beware of the scribes. Beware of religious people who want to go around in long robes, you know, dressed up real fancy, who love greetings in the marketplace. They love attention and being noticed. They love the best seats in the synagogue. They love being honored at banquets. He said, watch out for people like that. Watch out for religious authorities who have no compassion. Watch out for religious authorities who just want to look good and love attention. Today, maybe that looks like slick preachers in fancy suits, flashing their million-dollar smiles and telling you that if you just give them some seed money, God's gonna just multiply everything out on you. He says, beware of them. They devour widows' houses and they say long prayers just for show. And they will receive a harsher judgment. And so if we see that happening, Jesus is warning us, don't follow them. They belong to a different kingdom. They're eating up vulnerable people and pretending to be righteous. They are undercover spies and they're in line for a harsh judgment. So what does the gospel say? The gospel tells us that just like the denarius, just like the Roman coin had Caesar's image stamped on it, Jesus came to earth as the perfect mirror reflection of the God we couldn't see. He was the perfect image of God. In the same way that the denarius had an inscription written about Caesar on the denarius, here's what that would have said. It would have said, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine. Believing himself to be God. But here, the inscription spoken about Jesus happened at his baptism when God's audible voice was heard by everyone saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And church, if you are in Christ today, and by faith you have called out to Jesus for salvation, then that same thing is true about you, that you are God's beloved son and daughter. Because Jesus died for your sins, he can also say that he is well pleased with you. And you might throw your past out on the table and say, "Yeah, but what about this? How can you be pleased with this?" And God says, "It's under the blood of Jesus. I'm pleased with him. I'm pleased with you." There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus took that on himself. You now belong to the highest authority there is, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And while he is your Lord and he's your king and he's your boss and he's your master, he invites you to call him Father, inviting you into the most intimate and personal and loving of all authorities. Jesus not only spoke of the resurrection, he made it possible by dying in the place of sinners. Because here's the reality. If at the end of the day, the Sadducees are right and there is no resurrection, 1 Corinthians tells us about this, that if that's true, if there's no resurrection from the dead and the Sadducees are right, then anybody driving through the parking lot here today should look in these doors and say, "What a sad bunch of people. I feel really sorry for them, that they're spending this much of their life on something that's not even real." We should be pitied more than anyone. If there's no resurrection and we just stop existing when we die, well, you could be doing a lot more exciting thing than sit here and listen to me. I would encourage you to go and live your life and have fun in the time that you have. But if Jesus is right and there is a resurrection to come where even the best things about life here on this earth are all surpassed by the all-satisfying, all-surpassing joy of walking with Jesus face to face and living in the presence of God as his children, then we have reason for all the hope in the world. If there really is a resurrection to come, then we have a reason to sing, even when we don't like singing. We have a reason to hang in there when life gets tough. We have a reason to head back to our Bibles again, even when it feels a little boring or it feels a little dry. We have every reason to head back in here and look and seek and ask and knock again and again and again. If there is a resurrection, we have a reason to kneel by our beds or sit at our table and bow our heads in prayer yet again, even when prayer seems boring, or it seems like God's just not listening to me. We have every reason to confess our sins and receive forgiveness. We have every reason to ask for the courage to keep praying, ask for the courage to keep speaking to our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends about the good news of Jesus. We have every reason to admit that we're weak and that we need his strength. We have every reason to admit that on our own, our life is not what we pictured it would be, and run to him for his grace and his mercy. If the resurrection is a real thing, we have every reason to continue to gather as a church, even if we have to do so under threats and persecution. We have every reason to show grace to one another, to grow in the Spirit, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as we wait for that glorious day. Lord Jesus, come quickly. So I want to give you a couple minutes here just to respond to the text. I'm not going to give a whole bunch of application to you about how you can walk this out in your daily life. I want you to do that with the Lord. So I'm just going to invite the band to come up, play some music for you while you do this. But here's a couple things I'm going to put on the screen for you today. The first thing I want you to do in your response time, is this. Jesus said to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God's. To give him our devotion, our worship, our obedience, and whatever. Romans 12:1 says, because God has been merciful to us, the most reasonable act of worship we can do is offer our bodies as living sacrifices back to him. So the first thing I want you to do, ask the Holy Spirit Say, Lord, am I giving my focus, my priorities, my devotion, my attention to something or someone other than you? And listen for him to respond, to impress something on you. Maybe it'll be a verse that comes to mind. Maybe it's something you already know. You're like, I don't even want to pray because I already know what he's going to say. Well, ask the Holy Spirit this and then confess whatever he brings to your mind. Confess it to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. Because the second thing I want you to do in this time is just to rejoice in the good news of the gospel. Praise God for inviting you into the and under the loving authority of his family. Praise him for sending Jesus to die and rise again so that we can live with hope, both now and in eternity. Praise him for his gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers you to live in the newness of life that he offers. So, Lord, am I giving my focus, priorities, devotion to something or someone other than you? Confess it, receive his forgiveness. And secondly, then just praise him. Thank you, Father, for inviting me into and under your loving authority, inviting me into your family. Three ways you can do this, and then I'll be done. Three ways you can do this. One, you can just bow your head right at your chair where you are and pray. Some of you might have some things you need to get straight with the Lord. I would encourage you, do not walk out the door until you do. So some of you just stay in your seat right where you are and get this right with God. The second option is I encourage you to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If he's encouraging you to get up and go sit next to somebody and pray with them or pray for them, I want to encourage you to follow the direction of the Spirit if he leads you that way to pray with somebody else. And then thirdly, if you'd like, I'll be over here on the side. You can come over and if you want me to pray with you for a specific prayer for healing or wisdom or something like that, would invite you to do that as well. All right, so I'll give you a chance to respond. Let me kick this off and then I'll give you some time. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the depth and the complexity of it. But I thank you also for the simple message of the gospel that anyone who is thirsty is invited to come and drink from the well of life. I thank you, Lord, for placing us into your family under your authority. Thank you for Jesus who submitted himself to you even when it meant death on a cross, who spoke the words you wanted him to speak, who did what you told him to do because he was under your authority more than anything else. Nothing could sway him, nothing could shake him, nothing could rattle him. God, we want that kind of peace. We know that Jesus offered us that kind of peace. And so, Lord, I just pray in these next moments as we're silent before you, that we would listen to the promptings of your Spirit, whether that is convicting us, whether that is leading us to encourage or pray with someone else, or just to receive from you today. Father, we love you and thank you for loving us.